I actually seriously considered that right after announcements, just dismissing everybody, because I very much appreciated Dr. Evans' sermonette, but he gave my sermon. I think he stole my notes somewhere down the line this week. That was a very nice sermonette. And I think the comment was made that he set a new standard for sermonettes. I think he set a new standard for sermon as well. Very nice. Life gives us some very special and treasured moments. God designed life to do just that. He wants us to have milestones in our life that we can look back on and that we can just treasure and think about as we go through our life. Some of those milestones in life are like graduating high school. That's a big one, isn't it, Mr. Luke? It's a big one. Mr. Luke Turgeon and Miss Natalie Howie, I don't think the Howies are here. I was trying to look. I don't think Natalie's here, but they're going to be graduating this year. It's going to be a very special time in their life. Their lives are relatively short when you compare it to an old geezer like me. And a lot of their life has been spent in school, working very hard, applying all of their energies towards getting that diploma. It's tough. I can think back as I was in my high school years, and man, when graduation came, I just felt like, oh, it's finally just off of my shoulder. It's a big moment in life, and one that we'll always look back on with fond memory of graduating high school, of completing that goal in our life. What about the birth of your first child? How special is that? Especially that firstborn. After you get past the firstborn, they're not all that special. I'm just kidding. I only said that jokingly because I was firstborn. I'm just joking. But every child, every birth is a treasure. And it's a blessing from God. And when those babies are born, you remember that moment like that's the only thing that's in your mind. You'll forget an awful lot of things in your life, but you'll remember the birth of your children. Very special time in life. What about the time that we marry the love of our life? That wedding day. Probably a day when you've never been more happier in your life. Usually the brides are just beaming. And the men just stand there kind of stoically, scared to death. But even though they're scared to death, they still enjoy that moment. And that's something that you treasure all the rest of your life. What about the silver and gold wedding anniversary? How rare, especially the gold wedding anniversary, how rare is that to complete 50 years of marriage, especially in today's society? That 50-year anniversary is a treasured moment in a person's and in a couple's life. Very special time. But as special as all of these events are, there's one event that tops them all. One event that surpasses them completely. It's an event that you'll remember your entire life physically and on into eternity. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, we'll read verses 1 and 2. Today I would like to continue our series on the seven doctrines of Hebrews 6. We started these a couple months ago. And today we'll look at the third and the fourth doctrine, that of baptism and the laying on of hands. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." In other words, once we complete these things and they're a part of our life, we don't need to look back and start the process all over again. We're called to grow and to mature from that foundation in our relationship with God. That doesn't mean we ignore it, because it's a very special foundation that God has established in each of our lives. But today we'll see that God has ordained a specific path for beginning a relationship with Him. When a person desires baptism, there's a reason for that desire. There's a reason that all of a sudden they started thinking about their relationship with God. Baptism begins with the hands of God working with you in your life. It begins at the very throne of God. As we watched the video today, earlier during the sermonette, and how all the processes took place to take that caterpillar to a butterfly, I couldn't help but think, who's doing it? Who makes that transformation from the caterpillar to a butterfly? Is it the caterpillar? As was mentioned, is it evolution? No. Clearly, the hand of God is transforming that caterpillar into something physically beautiful. Something completely changed from its original state. God's doing the same thing with us. And everything that's taking place in our life is not by our hand, but because God decided to get involved in your life. We have to yield to Him, but it's all because God decided to get involved in your life. And when God gets involved in your life, it begins because He decides to do it. We don't go to God. We can't go to God. Jesus Christ even said that in John chapter 6, verse 44. Christ said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That caterpillar can't change on its own, and neither can we change on our own. Our metamorphosis is because God has gotten involved in our life, and He has started a change. As we go through the sermon today, I want to look at four components to baptism, four different components that make up a valid Christian baptism. The first one is repentance. The first component to baptism is repentance. Repentance means to change one's mind. That's the actual definition of the Greek word, to change one's mind. It also can mean to repent of having offended someone. That someone that we've offended is God. Repentance is a time where we come to a point in our life and we look at our life, we look deep into who we are, we consider and examine our actions over our past life, and we realize when we do that, that we have offended God, and that we need to repent of that. We need to have a change in our mind, a metamorphosis of our mind, from the way we lived before to a new way of life. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Let's go ahead and turn there if you would. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." That remission just means removal of sins. "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter, through the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, is telling us these are the things that we must do. And if we do them, you receive the promise of God's Spirit. But why is repentance necessary to begin your relationship with God? Why is it necessary? Have you ever really wondered that? Why couldn't we just say, okay, I'm going to change my life from here on out. I'm going to walk a new life. I'm going to praise God and Jesus Christ in every way in my life, and everything will be good. Well, that process wasn't set in motion by God. God looks down upon mankind and he says, repentance is needed first. You need to see who you are. You need to see the way you've gone up to this point in your life is completely contrary to what I have told mankind to go. For you and I, or anyone, to come to a relationship with God, we must change who we are. We must become a habitable place for God. Our life must become a habitable place for God. Because up to baptism, you are not inhabitable by God. He cannot dwell with you. He cannot dwell in you because of the sin and the sinful way of life that you have led up to that point. We must become a habitable place for God, a fit place for God, a place of righteousness. Can we, of and by ourselves, develop that kind of a life in us? Can we all of a sudden turn and make ourselves righteous so God can come dwell with us? No, we can't. We can't do it of and by ourselves. As I mentioned, we have a role to play. We have to yield to God. God will not force us into a relationship with Him. Prior to baptism, we are uninhabitable by God. We are filthy and full of sin. And we stand at enmity against God. Enmity against God. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. It says, for those who live according to the flesh, and that's what all of us have done, that's what this entire world does prior to baptism, for those who live according to the flesh, set their mind on things of the flesh. In other words, you just are pursuing everything that makes you happy. That's what it means to, when you pursue things according to the flesh. The flesh desires and cries out every day to be pleased, to be satisfied. But those who live according to the Spirit, which is what happens after baptism, that person pursues things of the Spirit, things of God, things that are unselfish in nature. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded, which is a corrupt way of life, is going to lead all of us to death. But to have a spiritual mind and a spiritual focus and an unselfish focus in your life leads you to a life. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Enmity against God. That enmity means completely hostile, and it also means hatred towards another person. If someone described you, or if you looked up the definition of enmity and applied it to yourself, it would be your worst enemy. You would have enmity towards your worst enemy. That's how that word is used in real context. God's word tells us that prior to baptism, God is our enemy. There is enmity between us and God, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You see, when you don't have a repentant and a changed mind and focus in your life, you can't please God. You can't. It doesn't matter if you want to, if you desire to, but if you don't have that repentant mindset in your life, you cannot please God. When you come to a point in your life where you recognize the evil in your nature as a man or a woman, then and only then can you really understand how separated you are from God and how much you need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We all need that sacrifice desperately, but we'll never understand how much we need it unless we really look at ourselves and understand what human nature is all about. That's the first step towards conversion. It's the first step towards baptism, of understanding and being sorry for the direction your life has gone. In our state of corruption, He cannot dwell with us. God cannot dwell with us in a state of corruption. Uncorruption or perfection or righteousness cannot dwell with corruption. It can't happen. It's just like putting oil and water together. If you've ever done that before, you pour them together, they completely are separated. You can't mix oil and water. But it's the same thing with righteousness and unrighteousness. So corruption cannot dwell within us if we hope to have a relationship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. We have to see our corruption. That's where repentance begins. And you know what? At that point, especially for anyone that's grown up in God's church, the teens, the young adults, I don't envy you, because it's tough. Because you've lived your whole life in obedience, more or less, to God and His way of life. You probably have always kept the Sabbath, kept the holy days. You've tried to watch how you talk around other people, all your actions towards ladies and so forth. You kept in check. That doesn't mean you're perfect, but you've lived your life pretty much in obedience to God's way of life. So here you are as a coming up to a young adulthood, and God's word is telling you, I've got to see my corruption. I've got to see where I've been wrong. Now, I'll tell you something. I didn't grow up in God's church. God called me right out of high school. And I tell you, it was not hard for me to see my corruption. It was not hard for me to see the wrong things that I've done, that I did, because I did a lot of wrong things. If someone handed me a piece of paper when I was, God called me, I was in my late, almost turning 19 years old. If someone handed me a piece of paper and said, write down all the wrong things you've done in your life and how you've transgressed God's law when God was first calling me, I would have went right to work. No problem. It's a little bit harder when you've grown up in God's church and you've been taught the right way of life all your life to sit down and start writing those things, isn't it? It would be. It would be for me. But that doesn't mean that you're without sin. It doesn't mean that you're still corruptible. Because God says that all of us have sinned to different degrees. You can look out in the world and you can think of Hitler, horrible sinner. You ask all of mankind and they'll all say, oh, he's probably the worst sinner of all of mankind was Hitler. But God says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So you have that degree of sinfulness, and then you have the sinfulness of maybe somebody that's grown up in the church all their life and obeyed most of God's commands and laws. There's that degree. But in God's eyes, whether you have one small, and in God's eyes there's no small sin, but in man's eyes we have categories of sin. And maybe you think your sins are less than Hitler. But it's not in God's eye. Our calling for each and every one of us is to see how far we fall short of the righteousness of God. There's a scripture I'd like to turn to, Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Matthew 19, verse 16. I think this verse here, this set of verses, properly depicts the battle of a young person in God's church today. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. It says, now behold, one came and said to him, this young man speaking to Jesus Christ, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He may also, you could have rephrased this and said, this young man saying, what thing do I need to do so that I can have a relationship with God the Father? And Jesus Christ said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, or if you want to have a relationship with God the Father, keep the commandments. Obedience. It always boils down to obedience. Put it in the context of your family relationship between you as a young person and your parents. If you disobeyed your parents every day, all day long, everything they asked you to do, all of their rules, all of their guidance that they give you in life, how close would you be with your parents in a relationship? Not very close. You'd be at odds constantly. You would be at enmity with your parents because of your disobedience. You see, it all boils down to obedience. That's why Christ told him, keep the commandments. But there was a stumbling block for this young man. Verse 18, for he said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, keep the Sabbath, attend the holy days. The young man said to him, all these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? He's telling Jesus Christ, I don't see my sins. I don't see my faults. I don't see my corruption. What else am I missing? And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. He was focused on the flesh. That's what we just read about previously, that the corruption in man focuses on the flesh. Verse 23, then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he's not talking about wealth necessarily. He's talking about a person that can't see their corruptible nature. It's holding on to something that he's not willing to surrender and give over to God at a point of conversion. He was not ready to yield to that metamorphosis, that change that needs to take place, that complete surrender over to what God is doing in that person's life. He was not ready to give up everything in the flesh to follow and to walk in the Spirit. And I think that story tells the battle very pointedly to what the young people in God's church face today. Because they can answer just as this young man did, said, I've done all those things from my youth. What else do I lack? And Jesus' answer to him was, see yourself. See what you're still holding on to. See what you're not willing to let go of. That is why repentance is necessary. We have to see that repentance is necessary in our life. And sometimes, for some of us, when I was younger, it was easy. Oh, okay, I know, I see where I haven't kept the Sabbath, I haven't kept the holy days, I've used foul language. I could run down the list. I looked at God's law and I said, I've broken all of them. Pretty easy for me to see that a man at 19 years old that didn't grow up in God's church. That battle's much harder for someone that grew up in God's church. But it doesn't mean that it can't be done. It does not mean that it can't be done. But that person has to really dig deep and examine themselves every day of their life to see their true corruptible nature and to see what they need to repent of. And when we do see the need for repentance, God leads us to repentance. He leads us to repentance. It is by his hand. It's never by our hand. All we do is yield to him. And God will lead us to repentance. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Too often in life we think that, well, yeah, I got to do this and I need to do this. And we do have responsibilities in our life and things that we have to do. But in the grand scheme of things, everything that is good that comes from us is because of God and his working in our life. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, or do you despise the richness of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing or not recognizing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It's the goodness of God that guides us and directs us and leads us into a relationship with him. It's not of our own hand. When a person desires baptism, they desire the true righteousness that only comes from God. That's got to be your focus and your motivation for baptism, is you want righteousness living in your life. You see your need for it. You hunger for it. You thirst for it. Not just for that short period of time of your conversion, but throughout your life from when God starts working with you. But the motivation and the desire to be baptized comes because you see the hunger and the thirst inside of you for righteousness. And again, that only comes from God. And when that comes from God, God desires to have and to dwell with you in your life in a very intimate way. That's why he's leading you there. That's why he leads you to baptism through repentance, because he wants you to be sorry for what you've done and continue in the next step of baptism, because he wants to dwell with you in a very intimate way. And God promises to do that once you complete the process of baptism. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, one of my favorite scriptures, and I probably said this before. It's my favorite because these two verses, I think, really zero in on God's plan and desire for you and for me. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2 says, thus said the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? He's asking that of you, and he's asking that of me. Where is the house that you will build for me? He's asking for a dwelling, a place where he can abide. And where is the place of my rest, where he can come and be with you and live with you in your life? For all these things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord. He's talking again about what he started mentioning at the beginning of verse 1, the earth and the heavens. Going on in verse 2, it says, the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit. Those two things only come to you through the process of repentance, of seeing your wrongs, seeing how hungry you are when looking and comparing yourself with God and with Jesus Christ. And to finish out verse 2, it says, and who trembles at my word, who cherishes and fears in a right, respectful way God's truth and his law. In Isaiah, God is simply asking, where is the home that you will build me, a place for my rest? God strongly desires a relationship with each of us, a place where he can call home. But that home must be purified. And that person must set his life to keep it pure for God and for his use. That's what conversion is all about, of changing that person, changing who you are. and bringing yourself more and more in line with who? With Jesus Christ. With Jesus Christ, the man and the Son of God that set a perfect example for you and I. That's a battle that has to be fought every day. Every day of our life, we fight that battle to bring ourselves more in line with Jesus Christ. And if you fight that battle every day, you will experience growth in your life. Growth towards righteousness. Growth towards becoming more like Jesus Christ. That's what conversion is all about. John chapter 15, verse 4. These are words from Jesus Christ just prior to the giving of his life. Christ said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself," you can't do it on your own. You can't do it apart from Jesus Christ and apart from God the Father. They have to be dwelling in you. Their home has to be established in you, in your mind, in the deepest part of your mind, and in your heart. "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." We have to yield ourselves over to God, to Jesus Christ, and to their way of life. And when you do that, you abide in the vine. Their home is with you. Your relationship with God will be established. When baptized, you do dwell with the vine, and that vine gives you life. You cut off that branch from the vine, that branch will die and wither. The second component of baptism is that of faith. During the baptism ceremony, you would be asked this question: have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? This is a statement of faith. There's a reason for asking this question as a person is becoming baptized. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? What does it mean to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Upon coming to repentance and seeing the reality of who we are and the filthiness of our personal rightness, we also come to see that we need help. That's what I came to see in my repentance. I could have, and probably did, I probably didn't write them all down, but in my mind, I categorized all of my sins, all of my unrighteousness in my life, all of my disobedience to God. And I thought, I'm going to need help to become like Jesus Christ, to complete that conversion process, which isn't ever completed until you're born spiritually into God's kingdom. But upon coming to repentance and seeing the reality of who we are and our filthiness, we do see that we need help. We need the forgiveness of our sins. We need a complete cleansing of our sinfulness. And we need a restoring of perfection in our life. And I said it that way for a particular reason and purpose, because what God is doing at the point of baptism is restoring you to perfection. You were not born in sin. Our lives, we were born not with the character of God the Father and Jesus Christ, but we were sinless, that's for sure. We didn't come out of our mother's womb filled with sin. There's religions that teach that you were. But God does not create sin. And when you go through baptism, it restores you to a state of perfectness, of living without sin. It's an important process that takes place at baptism. It's a restoring of perfection in our life. And that makes it possible for God to dwell within you, to dwell with you. All of that is offered to you by God through his Son, Jesus Christ. That opportunity to have a renewed cleansing, a complete washing of sins from our life, it's all offered to us by God through Jesus Christ. That's why we're asked that question, do you believe and accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Let's go to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. We'll read down through verse 28, Romans 3, 23. Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. That's what happens at baptism. Jesus Christ is the justifier of you. He makes you just. He makes you right in the eyes of God. And how does that happen? Are you going to see it? No. Are you going to feel it? No. You will not experience it by any of the human physical senses. But you have to have faith that it's taking place. Not by eyes, not by taste, any of the senses, but by faith. Because God the Father and Jesus Christ told us that at baptism, Jesus Christ makes you right in the eyes of God. He justifies you. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. In other words, you can't say, oh, I'm a son of God because I'm just a good person, because I've always kept the Sabbath and the holy day. No, that's not the way to build a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Just the opposite. Verse 27 again, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Another, what Paul's saying here is you're not going to see it. It's not by anything that has to do with flesh. It's not by your actions. It's by the law of faith, of just believing, because Jesus Christ and God the Father said, this is what's taking place at your baptism. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. None of your righteousness is going to lead you to a state of justification in the eyes of God. Only by Jesus Christ and his works are we justified in the eyes of God. His perfect works. It takes perfection to make perfection. There is no way that any of us in our sinful state can ever produce perfection or righteousness. The level of righteousness, it doesn't mean you don't do things that are right. You just can never reach of your own ability the level of righteousness that is required for God to dwell with you. Cannot be done physically. So therefore we have to have faith that Jesus Christ has done it for it. So we have seen some very key, clear and important words in this set of verses. Verse 24 says we are justified. Justified means made right. We also see that grace is involved. What does grace mean? It means undeserved mercy. That's what it's telling us there, that grace is imputed to you and none of it is deserved. Complete mercy, because we all deserve death. But God gives us undeserved mercy or grace. What's the other important word? Redemption. What does redemption mean? It means that there has a price that has to be paid, and it has been paid. You know, when I was a young boy, teenager, early teens, I remember we used to go through the alleys in our town, and I would grab pop bottles. We'd root through people's trash and find empty pop bottles. And we'd take them to the store, and we'd get a nickel for the pop bottles. We would redeem those empty pop bottles for money. And that's what's taking place for us. That is the redemption that's taking place. Jesus Christ has redeemed us, pulled us back, and paid that price with his life. Redeemed us and pulled us back from a sure death, eternal death. The other word that we saw in this set of verses was propitiation. What is that? It means that Jesus Christ was the atoning sacrifice for us. Atoning means to bring back together, to bring back us and God the Father. That's what propitiation means. It means that Jesus Christ brought us, or made it possible for us to be brought back together with God. Because as I said before, we were at enmity against God. He was our worst enemy, is what God's word is trying to tell us. Understanding these descriptive adjectives of what Jesus Christ did for us is vital for a person approaching baptism. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace, that undeserved mercy, you have been saved through faith, through your belief." You've got to believe in this. "And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." Why does he give someone that deserves absolute death grace and mercy? Because God is love. Out of his love for each and every one of us, he gives us undeserved mercy. Our faith and our unending belief in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is of paramount importance at a time of baptism. With our belief and baptism comes a tremendous promise. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Verse 16 says, "He who believes and is baptized," words of Jesus Christ here, "he who believes and is baptized will be saved." It doesn't say may be saved, or there's a good chance you might be saved. It says you will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. That's how important this faith and belief in Jesus Christ at baptism is. We have to believe with all of our mind and all of our heart in the saving sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The third component of baptism is that of immersion. Some churches practice a sprinkling or a pouring of water at baptism, which is correct. It doesn't really matter. Does it really matter if you have a little water sprinkled on your forehead? Or I was born and raised in the Catholic Church, and I remember being at, I think it was probably my brother's baptism in the Catholic Church, and he was a little infant, and they poured, had this little, very fancy little goblet or container of water, and they poured it over his forehead, and it runs down off his forehead. What's the right practice? Does it really matter? To understand the proper approach of baptism, let's see what God's word says. First, let's look at the Greek word for baptism. It is baptizo, baptizo. It means to make fully wet or to wash. or to cleanse. How was Jesus baptized? Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus Christ did not need baptism, but he certainly went through the process to set us an example of the importance of it. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized. So Jesus Christ is coming to the river, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. But Jesus said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Jesus came up out of the water. He didn't reach in and throw a little water on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ went into the river to be baptized. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But Jesus Christ set that example of the importance of baptism. And he went into the Jordan River. And then God's word says he came up out of the river. There would be no reason to come to such a large body of water if it weren't necessary for Christ to set an example of complete immersion. After being baptized, Jesus continued with the disciples, and he baptized. John chapter 3, verse 22. John chapter 3, verse 22, and it says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. And John also was baptized in Enon near Salim. And why? Notice what it says, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. You see, they were seeking out large bodies of water because they needed to completely immerse the individual that was being baptized. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. Mark chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. It says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. It says he was going out in the wilderness. Probably wasn't a lot of water in the wilderness. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem, what did they do? What's the noted comment here? Went out to meet him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sin, coming to repentance as a part of that pre-stage of baptism. He went out preaching the gospel and the necessity of baptism, and they all flowed to the Jordan River to be baptized. Complete immersion is significant because it pictures the change and the person being baptized. When we go beneath the waters, it is symbolic of Christ's death and the burial, and we are also symbolically buried with him at baptism. At baptism, when we go underneath that water, we are symbolically going into the grave with Jesus Christ. When Christ died on the cross, he took all of mankind with him. All of mankind. He took you, and he took me with him. And when we come up out of that water, we are raised with Christ just as he was raised from his grave, the physical grave. And we are raised to a new life, with new life in us. We are thoroughly washed, thoroughly cleansed, from all of our sins, completely pure and completely restored in the eyes of God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Colossians 2, verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. In other words, not by our hands, not by man's hands, because of the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having forgiven all of your sin, completely washed, completely cleansed, so that you can have that relationship with God the Father. The fourth component of baptism is that of laying on of hands. Once a person has been spiritually washed and cleansed of all of their sins by the Father through the Son Jesus Christ, they can now come and dwell with that person. God the Father and Jesus Christ can come and dwell with that person. They dwell with us by giving us a part of who they are, a part of their spirit. If you follow the other steps, God promises to give you the gift of his spirit. We've already looked at it once. I'll read it to you again in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the removal or remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You shall receive a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a promise from God. This promise of receiving the gift of God's Holy Spirit comes by the laying on of hands. It doesn't come when you go under the water or when you come out, but the gift of the Holy Spirit is given with the laying on of hands. And there's scriptural proof to support this. Acts chapter 19, verse 1. Acts chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?'" Or, you know, at baptism, when you had that faith and that and started the process of baptism. "So they said to him, 'We have not so much heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?'" So now he's checking out their baptism and whether it was valid. "And so they said, 'Into John's baptism.' And then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance.'" So he's authenticating their baptism. He said, "Indeed, they were baptized, or John baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who comes after him, that is on Christ Jesus." So it talks about the concept or the component of repentance, and it talks about the concept and component of having faith in Jesus Christ's saving sacrifice. It says, "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." You see, the laying on of hands is the point where God gives his spirit to the individual that just came through the baptism process. These men had been baptized, but had not received, at that point, God's Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. You can turn there if you like. I'm actually going to read this from the New Living Translation. Acts chapter 8. Verse 14 through 17. Here Peter and John went to Samaria to pour out God's Spirit upon those that were baptized. Verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the people of Samaria had accepted God's message, they sent Peter and John there. And as soon as they arrived, they prayed for these new believers to receive the Holy Spirit. So they're beseeching God and asking God to give these men and women his Holy Spirit. So he prayed for these new believers to receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, for they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they had not had hands laid upon them as yet. Then Peter and John laid hands upon these believers, and they received the Holy Spirit. See, God works through a process that he has ordained. He doesn't sit up in his throne in heaven and say, well, you know, they were baptized, they repented, they believed in Jesus Christ. I'm going to go ahead and give them my Holy Spirit anyway. No, there's a process, a significance to following each and every one of the steps. And it's important that we have the laying on of hands to receive God's Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verse 16. Again, some more words from Jesus Christ prior to his crucifixion. We can start with verse 15 of John chapter 14. It says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. You see, that's what takes place when we receive God's Holy Spirit. It's just not a one-moment experience at baptism. When God gives us his Holy Spirit, it will abide with us forever. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth. And God's Spirit, if you yield to it, will lead you into truth. Whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. For he dwells with you and will be in you. See, that's just another way of explaining how God desires to make a home within you, to live every day of your life with you. He dwells with you and will be in you. Jump on down to verse 23. And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's the promise from God. It's not simple, but it is just that simple. If we believe and we keep God's word, says my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's the desire of God the Father and Jesus Christ for each and every one of us, to establish their home with us. Lastly, let's turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. This is what it all comes down to. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Says, I have been crucified with Christ. Paul speaking here. I have been crucified with Christ. Every one of us have been crucified with Jesus Christ that have gone through the baptismal ceremony. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. We all should have this realization. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus Christ loves each and every one of us, and he gave himself for us. Our entire life is to be lived with full faith in that sacrifice, of that cleansing sacrifice, and in the saving power of Jesus Christ. Life presents many memorable moments, and we should cherish those moments, remember them all of our life, hold them dear in our hearts. But nothing compares to today, to the day that God the Father and Jesus Christ came and made his home with you in your life. Have a great rest of the Sabbath.